Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
His peace was robbed from him so that he could substitute that and give you a peace in the midst of circumstances when you shouldn't have peace. Have you ever experienced that? Jesus said, "My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, give I to you." I've experienced it. When I've had peace in a situation, I shouldn't have peace, but somehow I call it a strange peace. There's a strange peace in the midst of the storm.
There is a peace we have access to as believers that is unlike any temporary relief this world has to offer. It's a peace made possible because Jesus took our anxiety, our stress, our heartbreak, as well as our punishment in his suffering on his way to and on the cross. We're in John 18 studying everything Jesus went through because of his great love for us. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
In the Roman trial, he would be taken to Pilate. He would be then sent from Pilate to Herod Agrippa, who killed John the Baptist, by the way. And Jesus didn't say a word in front of Herod Agrippa. In fact, Jesus was silent during a lot of these trials. And then he was taken back to Pilate again. So Pilate, Herod, Pilate, that's the three different phases of the trial, the Roman trial. And there was three different phases of the Jewish trial. Don't think of the ancient Jewish jurist system as being barbaric. Don't think of it as being ancient and that they were unfair to people all of the time. We get a lot of what we do in the United States from the Jewish courts. There's a reason for that. Because we were founded, I know some people don't want to rewrite this history, but it's really true. We were founded as a Judeo-Christian nation. And we took into our courts much of what Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Exodus say, and the Talmud. The Talmud was the oral traditions that expanded on the Mosaic Law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and was eventually codified. Did I lose you in any of that sentence? The codified Talmud, which is the Mishnah and the Gemara, if I say that correctly, those, that was kind of funny, wasn't it? Those two were written down eventually, and that's what it means when it says they were codified. They were oral, but they were written down. And if you take both the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud, and you print them out into English volumes, there would be over 600 volumes about how you treat prisoners, about what you do in this case, in that case, in this instance, in that instance. The whole Jewish system was leaning towards the one who was accused. In a city, there was a council of 23 people. In Jerusalem, there was the Sanhedrin that had 71 in order to break the tie. If it was 25-25, the high priest would cast his vote and break the tie, kind of like the vice president, right, who can cast a vote and break a tie. It was kind of the same thing. In a village or a smaller city, they had a council of 23, elders and scribes and lawyers, whoever was qualified to be able to do this. It took 11 of them to acquit someone, to let him go, 11. It took 13 to condemn them. So it took more to condemn than it took to let them go. They couldn't give a confession. For us, we have the right to remain silent, right? You get arrested. I was going to say you get pulled over by a cop and he reads you those rights. That could happen. But if you get arrested, they're going to read you your rights and they're going to say you have the right to remain silent. And yeah, I watch cops. You guys watch Cops Reloaded? You watch Cops? I was watching that last night, and they pull over this guy, and they see something in his car. They ask him if they can search his car. He says no. Then they tell him, finally, you have the right to remain silent. And he's like, blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, I mean, I know this guy's done wrong, but I'm saying to the TV, shut up. You're just burying yourself. You're giving him everything that you have. We have the right to remain silent. And if we are compelled through a court to speak, then we can plead the fifth. We don't have to incriminate ourselves. We can say, I plead the fifth. I'm not going to say anything. In the Jewish courts, you couldn't confess and you couldn't interrogate. That was taken away from them. You had to, first of all, go out and find your witnesses. Then you arrested the guy, and then you brought him to court. The witnesses gave their version of what happened, and then the court, the council of men, would decide whether or not that was credible, and then they would either convict or let him go. If they found him guilty, they wouldn't convict him for 3 days, which gave 3 days for the council to change their mind. If there were 13 of them and only one changed their mind, that would only be 12. That guy would be let go. And when they took him to execute him, in the Mishnah, it says that you would take the person very slowly to execution. You didn't rush to execution, just in case news would come that he was innocent. They leaned it towards the innocent. They didn't have their courts held at night because they wanted them to be public. They were always open to the public because that leads to less corruption, just like our courts are open to the public. You can go down to the courtroom and go in. Sometimes judges will close courtrooms, but they always allow the media in to be able to report what's going on so that we will know. There is never a court that is held that the public does not have access to it, because that helps with corruption. We're not saying that judges aren't ever corrupt. We're simply saying that helps with corruption. All of this is the same in the Jewish court, okay? So they want to convict Jesus. They hate him. It has all come to a head. It is now, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and we are told that affected Jerusalem in a profound way. They not only wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus again to get rid of the evidence. And then because of that, he entered into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt that was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that the king would come riding in on the colt of a donkey, and they waved palm branches in the air and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they proclaimed him the king of Israel. And it so freaked out the council, the Sanhedrin, that they ran out and said to Jesus, "Make them stop." And Jesus said, "If I make them stop today, the rocks themselves would cry out." Don't you wish that he would have made them stop and the rocks themselves would have cried out? We would have that written in Scripture. We would go, "It didn't happen." But wouldn't it just be great if that really is what happened, that the Messiahship of Jesus was so confirmed in such a way? At that point, they determined to kill him, and to kill him soon. They knew he was swaying the hearts of the people. And something else you need to know about the Jewish Sanhedrin: They were headed up. I'm not saying every person was corrupt in the Sanhedrin. It is well known, not from the Bible, but from secular sources, that the Sanhedrin were corrupt. They were, in essence, a crime family. They could have lived in Chicago in the 70s. Annas is the head of the crime family. They extorted people by taking from them when they came to the temple. They found all kinds of ways to get a hold of people's money. When you came to the temple, you had to give 10% to God. That was what God had established for the temple. But according to their law, you had to give it in temple shekels. And then they had tables outside. You could only get temple shekels from them. And so there's a table outside, and you would bring your Roman shekels or your Greek shekels, and you would have to trade them in. And they were charging you exorbitant rates. So in order for you to give 10%, you'd have to give 15%. You'd have to give 20%. Jesus grabbed those tables and flipped them over. Coins went everywhere. They would make people buy doves that were pre-approved. They raised their own doves. Annas, the ex-high priest, raised his own doves to sell, rejecting the doves people brought, saying they weren't good enough, and made them pay more. He raised his own sheep for the same reason. He rejected the sheep you brought. You brought your best to God, and they would say, "That's not good enough. Go and buy ours." And you'd pay extra money for those sheep because they're perfect sheep. Jesus flipped over the tables. You know, the tables that he flipped over were called the bazaars. You go someplace and you into a bazaar and you buy things. It was called the bazaars of Annas. Annas was this high priest that has lined his pockets with money. When the proctor in 16 AD, it wasn't Pilate, a different proctor, when the proctor realized how much wealth Annas had accumulated, he removed him as high priest and put in his son, and then removed it and didn't let him stay in power very long because of this corrupt family. We know that Nicodemus was a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin. We know that Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin. So I'm not saying that every one of them was corrupt to the core, but the great majority of them were. And Jesus is now going to stand in front of these people that have a problem. They arrest Jesus, and we should know that this is going to be crooked, because they arrest Jesus by bribing with 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, was foretold in the Old Testament that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, by bribing a guy to bring him in. They don't have any charges to arrest him. So they go to Judas, bribe him. Where can we get him in private where the crowds aren't around and no one can see? You don't arrest people without charges. You arrest people with charges. They might detain you while they're trying to figure out whether or not you committed a crime. But when it comes to arresting someone, there are charges in mind when they arrest you. They got a problem. What charges are they going to bring against Jesus? Imagine yourself crooked. I hope that's a stretch. Imagine yourself like one of the crooked Sanhedrin, and you are trying to figure out what charges to bring against Jesus. What that you can bring to Pilate that are going to stick. Because they don't just have to say charges. They have to say charges, bring them to Pilate, and have Pilate go, okay, that's worth killing him. What charges are you going to bring? What are you going to say? Well, he healed blind people. He healed lepers. He caused an uproar in our city when he came riding in on the colt of a donkey. Doesn't sound very, very threatening, does it? What are they going to say? What do they have to be able to say? And so they need to figure out the accusations. So they have illegally arrested Jesus in a garden at night. No wonder Jesus says, I was open with you daily in the temple. Why are you arresting me here? He's pointing out to them, they know why they're arresting him there. Because they didn't want to arrest him in public because they would have had to have charges. The people would have demanded, what are you arresting him for? And that's the way it should have been. And so he stands in front of Annas in chapter 18 in the book of John. We pick it up in verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus. This is Annas, and some people have said that the Bible calls Caiaphas high priest and the Bible calls Annas high priest. That's a contradiction in the Bible. To which my answer is, shuddy. If you're going to claim contradictions, then let's go where there really are some significant contradictions, and let's talk about those. It's like the President of the United States. Have I already said this in the service? I don't know if I have. Have I? No? Yeah? Okay, it's like the President of the United States. There's ex-presidents now, right? And we call them Mr. President. Somebody has to call one Mr. President and then turn around and say Mr. President to the current president, and then you go, oh, it's contradiction. Once you have high priest, you are high priest for life. And so the current high priest and Annas were both high priests. So a little bit of that. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. See, he's fishing. The high priest says to Jesus, here, Jesus is bound and probably been roughly treated up to this point. And they drag him in front of Caiaphas. His hands are tied and Annas walks up to him and says, well, what is your doctrine anyway? And what about your disciples? Tell me about them. I think they brought him to Annas for this pre-hearing to try to get Annas to come up with charges. They thought Annas is 80, 85 years old. He's seen it all. He's going to be able to give us charges. And so he begins to interrogate Jesus, which is illegal. He has Jesus in his courtyard at night, which is illegal. He's asking him questions. You can't ask prisoner questions. So Jesus says to him, verse 20, Jesus answered and said, I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where Jews always met. He's talking about Jewish, the reference to Jews here is Jewish leaders, where Jews always met. And in secret, I have done nothing, said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said and what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Now, this is an oh snap moment. Jesus tells, I could say that Annas got told by Jesus here. A girl like 15 years old came up to me and she said, people don't say, oh, snap anymore. I said, well, I do. What am I supposed to say? Annas got burned here. He should have had some sunscreen on because Jesus, you know, burned him. I don't know. I don't know what I'm supposed to say. But that's what happens here. Jesus knows Jewish laws and Jesus is saying, you should have your witnesses. They should already be lined up. You're asking me what I said? You tell me. You go out and do your job and get the witnesses. Verse 22, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like this?" This is the first of many blows that night. Just the word strike doesn't mean slap. He didn't slap him. He opened his hand and he hit him. Back of the head, side of the head, front of the face, we don't know. But this is the first strike. It says in Isaiah 53, and if you allow me, let me go there. I want to read this. It may add a little bit to the study, but let me read it. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53 says this: "Surely he bore our sorrows and he carried our griefs." That was in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. It was the guard that struck him, but you and I esteemed him stricken and smitten by God." God was the one who set this up. "For our sin, he was beaten." It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him." The term chastisement means beatings. The beatings of our peace was upon him. Jesus not only took our place on the cross, he took our grief in the garden. He took grief so we wouldn't be crushed by grief. He took a beating. His peace was robbed from him the remainder of this night. He will be beaten mercilessly the rest of this night. They will pull the beard from his face. They will put a bag over his head. They will punch him and say, "Messiah, prophesy, which one of us hit you?" And they do that throughout the entire night until it is morning. And all of that was done for you to have peace. His peace was robbed from him so that he could substitute that and give you a peace in the midst of circumstances when you shouldn't have peace. Have you ever experienced that? Jesus said, "My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, give I to you." I've experienced it. When I've had peace in a situation, I shouldn't have peace, but somehow I call it a strange peace. There's a strange peace in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the turmoil. Jesus took that smack with the open hand. He took the chastisement of that night for us. It goes on to say, let me read this quickly. "By his stripes we are healed," and we'll talk about that when we talk about a scourging. "And we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Remember that. "He was led to a lamb like slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is silent. He did not open his mouth. He was taken from prison to judgment. He was taken out of the praetorium to Pilate. And who will declare his generations? For he was cut off from the land of the living." He was killed. This prophecy, which is a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53, tells us the Messiah would die. He was cut off from the land of the living. It goes on to say, "For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, a rich man, and he was crucified between two thieves, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased God. We read of Jesus being beaten, and it hurts us, but it pleased God. Why? Because of the love God has for you. Because God wanted to set you free. God wanted you to have peace. God wanted your sins to be forgiven. God wanted to give you all things. You are incredibly wealthy. You have it all. I'm not talking about shallow earthly wealth. I'm talking about real wealth. You Christian have inherited the kingdom of God. It's your inheritance. I read this last week and talked about it on Wednesday, of a wealthy man during World War I whose son was drafted. And he didn't pull any strings. He could have, but he didn't. And his son went into the army and fought alongside of other men who had nothing, ate the rations other men ate, even though he was the heir to what would be equivalent today of billions of dollars. In those days, it was, you know, millions, but it was equivalent to what today would be billions. He had it all, but he ate rations and he stood alongside. That's us. You and I are eating the rations. Some of you guys eat better than others. We're eating the rations of this world, and we have everything. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him," it says. "He has put him to grief. when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. How are you going to take someone who has been cut off from the land of the living and prolong their days? It is a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we turn back, and Jesus is slapped or smacked with an open hand. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I do well, why do you strike me?" If a prisoner was out of control, they could have used intimidation and maybe even striking to bring them back into control. Today, if you're in a courtroom and you're being tried and you get out of control, the bailiff, maybe with a couple of officers, are going to come over and handcuff you, and probably not nicely, by the way, probably rather roughly, and you're going to be charged with contempt of court, and they're going to drag you out of the courtroom. They keep a very tight reins on that. And that was to be expected. But Jesus says, "Why are you striking me?" It's kind of like, why are you coming out and binding me like a thief? Why are you striking me? I didn't do anything wrong. It reminds me of Paul. Remember, Paul was standing before the high priest as well, and the high priest said something kind of snarky to Paul. And Paul said something to the high priest back, and the high priest said, "Strike that man," to the guard standing by him. And the guard hit Paul. You know what Paul's response was? "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Now, I don't think Paul was right in responding like that. I think Jesus was right in the way he responded. But there's something that I like about Paul saying that to the high priest. "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Keep that one in there. Just lay on somebody sometime. I don't know what context you do it with, but it's great anyway. So, verse 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas. So he is now sent to Caiaphas, the current high priest, the son-in-law of Annas, the former high priest, and the power behind the throne is not Caiaphas. The power behind the throne is Annas. And turn with me now to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. And here we have the remainder of the trial before Caiaphas. It's already been written. John wrote John last, and he doesn't give the trial before Caiaphas, but none of the synoptics gave the pre-hearing before Annas. So John gives the pre-hearing before Annas and then says he was brought to Caiaphas, and then Caiaphas brought him to Pilate. Doesn't give much information. But here we have the trial before Caiaphas. Note, first of all, it says in verse 37, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, and the elders were assembled." And it says, "But Peter followed at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end." When is this taking place? In the middle of the night. Some believe somewhere between 2 and 3 in the morning. Where is it taking place? The courtyard of the high priest. They are not supposed to hold nighttime courts. They are not supposed to have courts outside of the official courtroom. But they have come together. Why? Verse 59. "Now the chief priests, the elders, and the council," this is the Sanhedrin, sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They're trying to figure out what they're going to charge him with. And they are seeking false testimony. They're looking for witnesses that can have some credibility to be able to bring to Pilate. Under Jewish law, if you were a false witness and you got caught, you went out and someone was going to be stoned, if the penalty would have been stoning, and you were a false witness against them, and they found out that you were lying trying to get this guy stoned, they would stone you instead. The penalty for being a false witness is whatever person you lied to try to get to happen would happen to you. It's in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. This Sanhedrin is trying to find people who will testify falsely.
We hope that practical Christian living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of practical Christian living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.